I'd like to take a look at two statements found in the book of Ephesians tonight. The first is Ephesians 1 and 19, where Paul says, "What is the greatness of his power to us that believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power and principality and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come." And then Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Going back to the first statement, he says, "What is the greatness of his power, which he, to us who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" This is not necessarily a question, but I think it's a statement to kind of get us to thinking. What is exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The reason people believe in God and believe in his Son Jesus Christ and believe his word, they believe it by faith, but the reason they believe it is because of the power of God. What is the greatness of his power is something to consider. What is the greatness of his power to us who believe? It's directed to believers. What is the greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? He's saying here that the same power that God exercised in raising his Son from the dead actually dwells in you. And that's a powerful thought as far as I'm concerned. It's really mind-boggling to think that the power that God displayed in raising his Son from the dead operates in our hearts, enable us to do things that by nature we could never do. We would never pray to God according to human nature. We would never engage in spiritual conversation because we're not spiritual in human nature. We've had no desire to go to the house of God, go to church. We'd have no desire to mix and mingle and have fellowship with the saints of God. All those things that I just mentioned, as a result of the desire that we have in our hearts and our lives, that's based upon a power that is inside of us. And then concerning prayer in Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Now the word power is used twice here in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, and it's used once over here in Ephesians 3:20. In one of them we got the power that worketh in us, another we got, you know, that which worketh by the power of God. That word power is where we get our English word dynamite. We know dynamite's a very powerful thing. People use it to blow up things. They use it to, you know, tear up things, et cetera, et cetera. It's a powerful thing. Just something very small can be very, very powerful. But that pales in comparison to the kind of power that I'm talking about. In the Old Testament day, the Israelites measured God's power by the work of God in creation, and they measured God's power by his deliverance of them from the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea. In fact, even in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you know, Paul says the things of God are clearly seen by the things which are made, even his eternal power in Godhead. We understand God's power by just observation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the trees, and the oceans, and the rivers, and everything else in life that we know God's handiwork has been involved with. And so we likewise measure God's power from the standpoint of the work of creation. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And God said, and God said, and God said." And every time God said something, it came to pass just like God said it would. God gave command, and the command was carried out. And so all the way through the Bible, we have the work of God in creation is just sprinkled through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation over here. So that we might never forget that there is a creator God. Even the last verse of Revelation chapter 4, there's a doxology to God as our creator. "Unto him who created all things for himself and for his glory and for his honor." And so the work of creation is a display of the power of God. And then once again, God delivering Israel out of the land of Egypt. You have those 10 plagues, those 10 miracles down there that God performed to destroy the 10 false gods, you know, the idols of Egypt. And then when they come to the Red Sea, God tells Moses to tell the people to stand still and stretch forth his hand and to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we see the Red Sea parting by a strong east wind and Israel crossing the Red Sea to the other side. And then that 15th chapter of Exodus, the next chapter, we have a song that describes that event in majestic terms. How that God delivered his people by his strong right hand in his right arm. And how that Pharaoh and his horses sank to the bottom of the sea like a rock. I've never seen a rock float. You throw a rock out into the water, that rock's going to sink. A feather will float, but a rock won't. That rock's going to the bottom. And Moses described Pharaoh and his horses and his men, his army, like a rock that would hit the water and just go right down to the bottom. So the power of God was measured by that great deliverance that God gave to the nation of Israel. And then in the New Testament day, the power of God is measured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again, and that's exactly what he did. The word power in the New Testament can mean rule or authority. It can also mean might. And in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we got a display of the great power of God again that knows no equal. So he states here, what is the greatness of his power to us who believe? We believe how? According to the working of his power within our hearts and within our souls. The book of Ephesians describes several things related to God's working. Like the 11th verse of chapter 1, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a will, and Paul says God will work all things after the counsel of that will. And in the context of this verse here, he speaks about an inheritance in whom we have obtained, notice that ED, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. The Lord's people have an inheritance. That's just another expression, I believe, for heaven itself. Peter speaks about this inheritance in the first chapter of 1 Peter, where he says we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You have a reservation in glory, and you're kept, and you'll one day receive that that reservation, so to speak. It would be carried out based upon God's power, the power that keeps us here. So what is exceeding greatness as power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. The word according means in harmony with. According in harmony with the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the measure of God's power there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know of anything more powerful than that? That Christ himself, who laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights, fulfilling his own prophecy of that. He says, as Jonah's the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's exactly how long he was in the heart of the earth. And then he exercised his powers. He said he had power to do, he had power to lay it down. He did. He had power to take it again, and he did. And after 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. So it's resurrection power that's under consideration. Resurrection power that dwells on the inside of the Lord's people after they've been born in the Spirit of God. You know, a lot of times we speak about the work of the new birth as an effectual work, an effectual call. That expression is actually not in the Bible, effectual call, but that's okay because the principle and truth of an effectual call is taught in the Bible, I can assure you that. It's kind of like Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but anybody that's a Bible believer believes in the Trinity. They believe there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there are some things definitely that are effectual. That word effectual actually is used several times in the Scriptures. There's the effectual prayers that we read over here in the book of James, in James chapter 5. We're told there, James exhorts us and exhorts the Lord's people. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Notice two things that we ought to do. We should confess our faults one to another. You know, that doesn't say confess everybody else's faults. It says confess your faults one to another. And I don't know anybody just likes to go around doing all that. But anyway, nevertheless, they tell us what we're to do. Confess our faults one to another and pray one for another. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he says, for Elias was a man of like passion like as we are, but he prayed earnestly it would not rain. It did not rain for 3.5 years. So we have an example we don't have to guess about, an example about that. The Lord gives us one. In fact, that Elijah was a man who prayed effectually, but he also prayed earnestly. Notice two words here. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, not just any man, but a righteous man. Elijah was a righteous man, and he prayed earnestly, which means he prayed seriously, he prayed sincerely. He prayed with passion. He prayed earnestly. It would not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed it would rain again. And it rained again. I'm sure he prayed earnestly for that as well. So we have an example of that. Now, the new birth is an effectual work, by the way. I want to say a little bit about that. The work of the new birth is an effectual work, even though the expression, the effectual call, is not in the Bible. It is effectual. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That sounds pretty effectual to me. There's some shalls there. And when you got a shall concerning the work of God, you know that it's going to come to pass just exactly like the Word of God says it would. And then we have Romans 8:29. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And that expression call there is an expression of the new birth. It's an expression of regeneration, of being born again. So how many is going to be called? As many as God predestinated. How many did God predestinate? As many as he foreknew. So the same number, or the number stays the same all the way through verses 29 and 30. But whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. See, nothing, the number doesn't increase, doesn't decrease. It's exactly the same, because we're talking about the family of Christ here. So then what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Starts off with verse 28, of course. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. But getting back here to verse 11 once again, when he says, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to him worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is God working according to the counsel of his will that involves an inheritance that belongs to the people of God. It's in the past tense. God's work is always referred to in that manner, in that way. But we come down again, and what is exceeding greatness is power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The word power is used in different ways, but and it's important that we understand what's under consideration with this word, because it's used in so many different places, and especially when it comes to preaching the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. You know, Paul said in Romans 1:15-16, for as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Again, what's under consideration here is to those that believe. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also. He said, for it is, that is the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. It declares the power of God, and it declares the power of God by somebody who has the power of God to declare it. Not anybody and everybody can do that. Another time this word effectual is used is actually in the calling of ministers. You find Ephesians 3:7. Paul says, Wherefore I was made a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ by the gift of the grace of God, by the effectual working of his power. When God calls a man to preach, that call is effectual. Now the man may deny the call, the man may neglect the call, the man may dismiss the call, the man may be a Jonah and run the other way and not use the call, but the call is effectual, I can assure you that. It was this kind of interesting statement made about two men who were brothers in the flesh, and they both had been ordained, and one could preach and one couldn't, you know, and it was said that God called one, the other man heard it. But anyway, I'm sure God doesn't operate that way. I'm sure God knows who he's going to call, and he calls them. I've known ministers who ran from the call, so to speak, just like Jonah. And they delayed the carrying forth of that call. But the call itself is effectual. Now, whether it's effectual in man's life and effectual in his ministry or not is another question. But the call itself is effectual. And Paul says, wherefore I was made a minister. Paul didn't volunteer to be a minister. He said, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God by the effectual working of his power. So here is an effectual call, not in regeneration, from the standpoint of God calling a man into the ministry. In the book of 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, for there is a great door opened and effectual unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now this door that Paul was talking about was a door that God had opened for him. Remember when Paul wanted to go to Asia and preach, and the Spirit forbade him, and he wanted to go to Bithynia and preach, and the Spirit forbid him not? He then just waited where he was at, and God appeared to him, or God gave him a vision, rather, where a man appeared unto him and says, come over to Macedonia and help us. That was a door that God was opening up for Paul to go and preach in a certain place. And when he got over there, we find why God sent him there. There was a woman named Lydia, and then there was a Philippian jailer, et cetera, et cetera. And we have here the information that led to the formation, led to the constitution, the organization of the church at Philippi. But notice here, he says, and there are many adversaries. I think one of the evidences that a door has been opened of God that's effectual is the fact you will have adversaries. The devil doesn't want you to walk through a door that God opens for you. There's going to be many adversaries. I think this is illustrated very clearly in the life of Nehemiah. You go read the book of Nehemiah, in the very first chapter, you're going to find where Nehemiah, out of concern for his brethren in Jerusalem, prays to God that he might be able to go down to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and rehang the gates, but he's got a problem. He cannot do that unless a door is opened unto him. So he prays. In chapter 1, we find where his prayer is given to us in detail. But in prayer 2, the second prayer is in chapter 2 with no details, but it's a very short prayer, to-the-point prayer. And we preached on this several weeks back, so we won't go into much detail about it right here. But I believe you see this verse playing out here in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah, upon getting that report, it affected him so much, he sat down and he wept and he fasted. And he began to pray to God. He confessed his sins as well as the sins of the nation of Israel. And then 5 months later, God answered that prayer. Remember the lesson on that, how we, you know, patience have a perfect work. We may pray a prayer today, but God might not answer for 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months. We never do know for sure when that answer is going to come. But I believe if we pray according to God's will, the answer will come. In Nehemiah's case, he came 5 months down the road. But when the Lord blessed Nehemiah to leave where he was at and get down to Jerusalem, the very first thing that Nehemiah encountered there was opposition. There were those who did not want that wall built. They didn't want that wall built. And so they mocked the Jews. They'd done one thing and another. It's real interesting. You go through all the different things they did to hinder the work and stop the work. But this was, God was in the arrangements of this. And God blessed the work to get done. And they built that wall. Built it in 52 days in spite of the opposition. And there was fierce opposition. There was strong opposition. There were lies that were told. All kind of things took place to oppose Nehemiah and the workers of Israel in rebuilding that wall, but God blessed, and that wall got built. Now, President Trump wants to build a wall. Maybe he ought to follow Nehemiah's case. Maybe he needs to pray about the matter. And if the Lord's in it, maybe the wall will get built. I don't know. But anyway, I know this wall got built because God wanted that wall put there, and God sent Nehemiah down there to do it. There was a great door, and effectual was opened unto Nehemiah. He received the freedom he needed to leave that place, the liberty to go down there, and he went down there. But when he got down there, immediately there was opposition. There were enemies on the scene to try to prevent him from rebuilding that wall. But it was effectual, wasn't it? It was effectual. So what is the greatest power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, when the gospel is preached, it cannot be preached unless there is a call being given from heaven. And then the man that God has called from heaven must have the presence of the Lord to be able to preach in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul covers this in the 1 Corinthian letter. In chapter 1 there, about verse 17, he speaks about how God brings not the wisdom of the wise. He said, for the preaching of the gospel is those that perish foolishly, but which are saved, it is the power of God. It's amazing how the gospel can have two different effects on people. To one category of people, the preaching of the gospel is nothing but foolishness. But the other category of the people over here, it's the power of God unto salvation. He drops on down about verse 27. And he said, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But since Christ is preached unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But those which are called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of the gospel is a foolish message to the world. Now I think some people read that verse like this. For the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by foolish preaching to save people. God has never saved anybody, delivered anybody by foolish preaching. I have heard foolish preaching. I won't give any examples tonight, but I can give them to you in private. I've heard foolish preaching. That's not what it says. It says the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Yes, to the world it is a foolish exercise. It's a foolish message. How you could preach somebody, lay down their life, and 3 days later took it again. How you could preach that a man came all the way down from heaven and was born in this world in a virgin womb, out of a virgin womb of Mary, and lived for 33 and a half years sinless here and perfect in every way. That's a foolish message. Why isn't it foolish to you and to me? Because God's given you the principle of faith in the work of the new birth. Because what dwells in you is the same power that God put on display in sending his son and raising his son from the dead, dwells in your heart and dwells in your soul, enabling you to believe these things. I have no problem believing it whatsoever. I thank the good Lord for that. So what is exceeding great is his power to us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It took eternal power to raise Christ from the dead. Christ displayed that power clearly, did he not, at the grave of Lazarus? When he went to the grave of Lazarus, man been dead nearly 4 days. And Jesus called his name, Lazarus, come forth. I don't know if he said, Lazarus, come forth. Or he said, Lazarus, come forth. I don't know how he said it. It didn't matter how he said it. What he did say, though, was Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus came forth out of there without any delay, without any hesitation. He just came right out of that grave. Now, that's resurrection power. That's the kind of power that dwells in you and dwells in me. I think if we could really consciously think about that and really focus on that, I believe it'd make a big difference in our lives. And it starts with me here. It's just hard for me to comprehend that kind of power dwells in me. But notice again, Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power in harmony with the power that worketh in us. What's that power? It's the power of God, the power of creation, the power of salvation, the power of the resurrection. Paul, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, my teaching, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We went to a meeting one time, and a man got up to preach, and everybody confessed this later. Just based upon his appearance, not a one of us thought he could preach a lick. Hadn't even given a chance. But after he got through preaching, we all felt condemned about it. And everybody got confessing about it on the way home that night. Said, you know, I just can't believe that man preached the way he preached. I said, when he got up, I didn't think he could preach it at all. It's amazing what people think preachers look like or supposed to look like. It is interesting. I've had several experiences when people ask me or just told me, so you're a preacher, aren't you? And I don't know why they said that. It says something about it. And I mean, one time I was with Brother Sonny Piles, and the one know if Brother Sonny said, you're a preacher, aren't you, Brother Sonny? Who would think Sonny Piles was a preacher? Take a look at him. Who would think Brother Sonny Piles was a preacher? I'm telling you, preachers come in all shapes and sizes and looks. God calls men from all walks of life. He did that in the writing of the scriptures. Which, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, I thank God without ceasing that when you received the word that we preached unto you, he said, you received it not as the word of man, but rather as the word of God, which worketh effectually in you. He says, this word right here will be effectual in your life. If you read it and you believe it and you apply it in your life, it'll be very effectual. It certainly has in my life. I found the Word of God to be exactly true. I found the Word of God and set forth certain principles. When I applied those principles, it came out just exactly like the Bible said it would. You know, people a lot of times talk about finding themselves. Whatever all that's supposed to mean, go find yourself. And most people go to California to do it, of all places. That's the last place I'd recommend anybody to go to find themselves. I'll tell you that now. You ain't going to like what you find out in California. No offense. But if you really want to find yourself, all you got to do is just read it right here. All you got to do is just open the Word of God and read it. You'll find yourself. You'll find yourself described as dust. You'll find yourself described as grass. You'll find yourself described like a wild ass's coat. You'll find yourself described as a worm of the dust. That's exactly how you'll find yourself. You'll find yourself in nature apart from God. But if you keep reading, you can also find yourself as an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find yourself as an object of God's love. You can find yourself as being an heir of promise. That's wonderful, isn't it? To read those verses in the Word of God. Yeah, I don't get so happy reading about I'm like a wild ass's coat. You know, Job said, if a man would be wise, be born like a wild ass's coat. Boy, it's not exactly a compliment, is it? And even a worm of the dust. Who esteems worms? And yes, exactly how the Bible describes us, based upon the nature we possess apart from Christ. That's the nature we inherited from Adam. So if you want to find yourself, just study the Scripture. You find yourself there. I find a number of places in the Bible where it describes people who found themselves. The prodigal son found himself. Where did he find himself? He found him down in a hog pen, feeding the swine. Down there, you know, eating the husk that he fed the swine. That's where he found himself. That's where he caned himself. Nebuchadnezzar, there's a time when he found himself. Where did he find himself? He found himself out there in a wilderness where he was eating grass like the cattle of the field out there, and his nails grew like bird claws, his hair grew like bird feathers. How in the world could you capture that? You know, I know I mentioned this before, but a thought came to me when me and Karen was in the mall one time, and I was sitting there on the bench where most husbands do while the wife was going in and out the stores. And there come a character walking by there, and I looked at him, and I thought, that's just got to be what Nebuchadnezzar looked like when he was out there in that field. His hair looked like bird feathers. His nail looked like bird claws. It's just a... That's where he found himself. But I tell you, out there in that condition is where God gave him a revelation that led to one of the most profound statements in the Bible. In the book of Daniel, he said, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, but God works his will among the army of heaven, and among all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? I wonder how did he learn that? Because God abased him. He stood in his own might, his own power, his own self, and God cut him down, drove him from the throne. Because he had a kingdom God allowed him to have by his providence, and he was taking all the honor and the glory for it. And God drove him out. When he was in that kind of condition, there are some things you'll never learn unless you have some of these type of experiences. Moses learned some things on the backside of a desert, didn't he? For 40 years, he was on the backside of a desert. He learned all the wisdom of Egypt in the first 40 years. He got the Egyptian education, the world education, the first 40 years. But he got God's education in the middle 40 years. And therefore, his last 40 years was his protective years. Where did he learn all that at? Backside of a desert. Him and the Lord and some sheep. Watching sheep. Taking care of sheep. So what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We're talking resurrection power here. That lives in you and lives in me. Enables us to walk by faith. Enables us to meet the challenges of life and believe with all our heart that God will see us through from day to day. And God will provide for us. If God can raise the dead, he can do anything, can't he? Paul thought that. When he wrote over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 9, he said, I not have you ignorant concerning the trouble we experienced in Asia, how we was pressed above measure, pressed out of measure, above strength, even the spirit of life. But he says we had the sense of death within ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and death delivered, whom we trust he will yet deliver. Now, those are some very important verses right there. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, which meant we should not trust in ourselves. Know what? Remember Isaiah 26:4 from this morning? Trust in the Lord, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If you study the word trust in the Bible, you'll find men have trusted in just about anything and everything that's ever been made in this world. We can trust in ourselves. We can trust in riches. But here the apostle says we had the sense of death within ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. See, that was the measure of God's power, the resurrection. God raising the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death, he doth deliver us, and whom we trust he will yet deliver us down the road. So what is exceeding greatness is power to usward who believe, according in harmony with his the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and dominion and might, and give him a name which is above every name, both in this world and the world to come. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. There is no higher elevation, my friends, that you can go to where you're going to find a name like Jesus. That's why we read over here in the book of Philippians chapter 2 where it says, you know, how Christ owned himself unto death, even the death of the cross, how God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, sometimes when you get kind of down, you'll just read verses like that. Just read those kind of verses. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself. We're talking about the Son of Glory. The Son of God humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. But God hath highly exalted him and give him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, to me, I can just read that, the next thing you know, I feel better. I just feel better. You don't have to have an interpretation of those verses in detail just to feel better and read those verses. That's why it's beneficial to read God's word on a regular basis. The 23rd Psalm, for example. You know why the 23rd Psalm is so popular? Because it's a very personal pronoun. You could substitute your name for all those personal pronouns. The Lord is Ronald's shepherd. Ronald shall not want. He maketh Ronald lie down in green pastures. He leadeth Ronald beside the still waters. He restoreth the soul of Ronald. And though Ronald walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Ronald will fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff doth comfort Ronald. Thou preparest a table before Ronald in the presence of mine enemies. Ronald's cup runneth over. God anointeth the head of Ronald. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow Ronald all the days of his life, and Ronald shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm feeling better already. So you go home tonight and read Psalms 23 and just put your name for all those personal pronouns there, and I just guarantee you, no matter how you're feeling, you'll feel better when you read that psalm. No wonder Sister Millie like that 23rd Psalm, her favorite Psalm.